Hey, good morning. He's doing great. He's doing great. Yeah, he's tired. All right. Yeah, that's okay. Well, it's nice to see all of you here again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. Lord, it is truly immeasurable. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, whom we've gathered here this morning to honor and to worship and to hear from. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is a light unto our path and gives us truth and understanding and meaning and definition to our lives, Lord. And we thank you so much for that. We ask, Lord, for this next little bit of time that you would please help us to understand, to grow, and to learn, and that in all things, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Good morning, Lisa. Everybody switched around. Boy, yeah. Dahl, I'm sure you were in able and capable hands last week with Mike. He told me he took you guys through a biblical theology of what chapter 32 of the Confession is talking about. We'll pick up right where we left off last week. We went through most of the first paragraph. I'm going to read a significant portion from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology on the issues of annihilationism and things of that nature. And we will most likely cap off chapter 32 next week, and then we'll begin the final chapter of our study in the Westminster Confession, which I'm really looking forward to. So there we go. We'll go through chapter 32, and then we'll start from there. Westminster Confession 32. After death, the bodies of men decay and return to dust, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal existence, return immediately to God, who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory as they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness as they are kept for the judgment of the great day. Scripture recognizes no other place except these two for the souls which have been separated from their bodies. At the last day, those who are alive shall not die, but shall be changed. All the dead shall be raised up with their selfsame bodies, and no other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again with their souls forever. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the just shall be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor. Oh. God forbid. Perish the thought. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just shall be raised to honor by his Spirit and brought into conformity with Christ's own glorious body. So as we saw from our first week with chapter 32, this chapter deals with the issue of what happens to human beings after they die and what is the ultimate destiny of both the righteous and the wicked. And we saw that contrary to many popular notions within the church, there's really a two-stage afterlife for people. For the righteous who are justified by faith in Christ, their souls are perfected and they go immediately into the presence of God and behold his face. They have what in theology is called the beatific vision, where in our spirits, perfected and righteous, we behold the face of the one who saved us. And that is what awaits us until the judgment of the final day. And then, sadly, the fate of the wicked, those who refuse to repent and receive the gospel, and those who choose their own life and their own ways apart from the ways of God, go into a place of torment that we call hell. And there await that judgment of the great day where they will be resurrected with us together and receive the final judgment that is due for the works that they have done in their lives. We looked at the various proof texts for this passage. Let's see exactly where we came off. I'm not sure if we got to this one, but passage from Luke 16, obviously, which writes, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This parable of Jesus, obviously a very well-known one, speaks to us. People get kind of caught up on whether or not Jesus is just telling a parable, if he's telling a story or an account of something that actually happened, mainly because of the mention of the proper names, which is not something that's common to the parables that Jesus gave. I do think that this is a parable, and we should not get hung up on, and that's the thing with parables, we tend to get hung up on some of the little details and miss the main thrusts of what Jesus is saying. And here in this passage, he clearly delineates between a place for the righteous who die in faith and for the unrighteous, and that one is a place of reward and comfort and one is a place of torment. And the interesting thing in particular about the rich man and the poor man is that what we might think of in this life as those who are blessed, as those who have great material wealth, we tend to think of those as being blessed and loved of God, but that's not necessarily the case. And it's not as if having wealth or riches is inherently a bad thing, but we tend to think of those who have greater wealth and greater riches as being more loved or more blessed. But yet here we see an example of a person in Lazarus who did not have great wealth, who a terrible existence, waiting and begging and depending upon the which should have been the normal kindness of a wealthy man, but yet who lived in chronic pain and in sores, and yet still received the blessing that comes by faith. And what we see is particularly that there is there's two places. There's one of comfort and there's one of peace. And there's one of pain and there's one of torment that await human beings after death. Jude 5, verses 5 through 13. Jude talks about those the false prophets and those who sneak into churches and seek to draw people away from the way of truth. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And going on to verse 11, "Woe to them." That's whenever you hear that in Scripture, that is, what should be brought to your mind is, pay attention. Here is an awful thing, an awful thing that is true. Pay attention. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." A severe, I don't know that there's a more stark or severe language in the Scripture for the end of those who deny Christ, and especially for those in this particular context, of those who pretend to be the ministers of Christ and who seek to draw people away from the way of truth. My goodness, what a horrible, horrible fate awaits them. So, from these passages, we see that there's an intermediate state of what we saw from our last class. There's an intermediate state of men's souls that consists of two distinct destinations, and though this state is temporary, the state of blessedness or condemnation that a person finds themselves in does not change. Those who go to hell will remain in a place of condemnation and of torment forever. Those who go to heaven will remain in a state of blessedness that is only going to be increased at the return of Christ and at the final resurrection, where we are again reunited with our bodies, made glorified and perfect and immortal, and the presence of sin is done away with, that there no longer will be welling up within us evil thoughts, evil desires, or a propensity to do evil, but love. There's a wonderful sermon, I think I've quoted from it before, from Jonathan Edwards, where he talks about heaven being a world of love. If you haven't read that, go and read that, because he expounds upon this notion of heaven being a world of love, and that our final destination of being resurrected and in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of his people, in the presence of his angels, heaven coming to earth, it is going to be a world of love and righteousness, that of just resounding love upon love, love for God, love for your neighbor, love for the creation, and for seeing all the things that God, every response of our heart is going to be one of love and one of praise and one of honor and glory to God, and of love and appreciation for those we are with. Whereas we might be tempted to be envious of those who have something that we like or that we would want, we will rejoice. We will rejoice at the blessings and benefits of others. And then conversely, the place of darkness, the hell, a place of torment, a place of hatred, a place of just wrath, anger, weeping, gnashing of teeth, all the awful things that exist between human beings will be exposed to. Mm-hmm. And there are many who object to the doctrine of eternal punishment as a thing that a God of love simply would never contemplate. And we've all heard it said that a loving God would never send people to hell forever. It is from such a sentiment that the teachings of universalism and annihilation have been propagated. Just as the Apocalypse gives us a revelation, gives us a picture of the state of the glorified church in heaven, we see in Revelation 21 through 22, that is a state of sheer rapture. Whenever we see the saints in heaven, they it's the language that is used, that they can't contain themselves, but just shouting out the glories and the grace and the mercy of God. It is like a natural response. If you were to put your hand over over a flame, you would pull it away immediately. But for those who are in rapture and in glory, it is just a natural response, just bursting forth, seeing the glory of God, seeing the face of your Creator, seeing the one who gives meaning and purpose to life, seeing the holes where the nails went in, where he died for what I did and what we've done. And just to have in return for all our sin, all his goodness, all his righteousness, all his mercy, all his grace, how could we not just resound and say, great is the Lord? Sorry.
It's actually almost incomprehensible.
You can't.
Kind of goodness, it, grace, it, and mercy and love. I mean, it's just...
You can't. Sorry for, I'm not normally an emotional person, but when you start to consider it and to weigh it in your mind, who Christ is and what he has done, oh, it's that taste of heaven that we experience even now in a small way in church on Sunday. How natural but to exclaim his greatness and his goodness. And we do that in the midst of this world, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our struggles with sin. But there, to have those things, to be unfettered in our view of God and of our closeness with him, that which we long for. Oh. All right. The argument against... annihilationism. In light of the fact of both the undescribable greatness that awaits those who are in Christ and the equally undescribable and horrific end of the final eschatological judgment, that is the final where the final word has been spoken, and there is no escape, there is no other chance, God has rendered his absolutely perfect and righteous and holy judgment. It's led some evangelical theologians who consider that the doctrine of unending conscious torment to be, and here I'm reading from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. It's led some to hold that doctrine to be, if not intrinsically unethical, at the very least a reflection upon the gracious side of the divine character, to propound the theory of the impenitent's final annihilation, body and soul. And we see this in a variety of ways and places. They draw upon passages which we've seen from Pastor James and Matthew. To the multitudes who came near him, John the Baptist declared, "The Messiah will consume the chaff with unquenchable, literally asbestos fire." Annihilationists argue that the action depicted by the verb here is not one of tormenting the chaff in unquenchable fire, but one of consuming. But this argument ignores the fuller analogy of Scripture. And by that, the fuller analogy of Scripture, one of the fundamental things that is basic to biblical hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible, is that the Bible interprets the Bible, that the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. So when he says the fuller analogy of Scriptures, what he's saying is that you have to take into account everything that the Scripture has to say about a particular subject, whether it be hell or heaven or justification or sanctification. We need to let the Bible speak for itself on all of these things, and that's an important thing for all of us to grasp. But also in particular the idea that where Scripture is explicitly clear needs to help us determine what the meaning of those areas of Scripture which seem less clear to us. So he's making an argument. We need to bring in everything that it says. We can't just point to a specific verse or a specific passage of Scripture and draw out from that everything that the Bible has to say. He goes on to maintain that the adjective unquenchable means that which is instantly consumed by the fire is consumed forever. Does not really explain why the fire is described as unquenchable. If the chaff is consumed by the fire, as the annihilationist maintains, there would be no need for it to be unquenchable. Once it has incinerated the chaff, it could be put out. I do not mean that hell is necessarily a place of literal flame. Doubtless much of the language of Scripture describing the unseen world must be understood figuratively. But figurative language, if it has any meaning at all, and it does, intends something literal. And it is my contention that the figure of unquenchable fire here, in the light of many other Scripture references, intends at the very least unending conscious misery of immeasurable dimensions. He goes on to say that it may come as a surprise to some readers that the strongest support of the doctrine of unending conscious torment for the impenitent is to be found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't realize this. Go through your Bibles, go through the four Gospels, and read through them, and check the number of times that the judgment, the wrath, or hell is mentioned, either by John the Baptist or by Jesus, and you'll see that it's much more than what people would think.
Actually, more about hell than there is about love.
There is.
And Jesus teaching.
There is, because obviously the consequences are so grave and they're so dire. And he is coming as the king, and he's inaugurating his kingdom. And he's planting his flag, so to speak, in the world. There's something changed 2,000 years ago when Christ was incarnate. And he entered into the world. There's a definite change that is marked by his coming, and he's establishing his kingdom, and he has been, and he will. When he says that he's overcome the world, he means it, and he's inaugurating the last things. He's inaugurating the last days, and I imagine if Mike was talking about the biblical theology last week, he mentioned some of these things. And one of those things, of the last things, is the final judgment. And so he's coming to, he came to announce that so that people could avoid it, so that people could come to him, that the people could flee to him and find refuge and find salvation, but so that also that people would be warned. Raymond goes on, the Christian church and Christian pastors are not the authors of this doctrine. Well put. Rather, Jesus, the Redeemer of men, is more responsible than any other person for the doctrine of eternal perdition. Because we see, especially in the Scriptures, if you take from Genesis on to into the beginning of the New Testament, what you see really is a very slow unveiling of this idea of eternal punishment and eternal reward. We see it in a shadowy way It's not mentioned as much in the Old Covenant. It's not mentioned as, it is mentioned, but it's, there's, you think of the hourglass being turned over. It's, the sand is slowly piling up. And then when we get to the New Testament, there's a far greater amount of revelation. It is he, therefore, more than any other, speaking of Christ, with whom the opponents of the doctrine are in conflict. Consider his witness, Mark 9:43. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, Gehenna, where the fire never goes out. Jesus' word translated hell here is Gehenna, the Aramaic form of the Valley of Hinnom, and it is derived from the Hebrew placement in 2 Kings 23:10 as an idolatrous worship center from the time of Ahaz to Manasseh, south of Jerusalem, where children were burned in fire as an offering to the god Moloch. It was destroyed by Josiah from the late Jewish tradition around 1200, and we learn that it was made a refuse camp for the city's garbage. Since fire burned continually in this valley, Gehenna became a symbol of the unquenchable fire. So Jesus is drawing upon something that people could actually go and see to reveal the truth of the realities of hell. A place where unspeakable evil had been committed and had been turned into a garbage dump where trash would go and there continually fires burning there. So he was showing you what I'm telling you about is like this. We see also from Mark 9:47-48, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm, their maggot, does not die and the fire is not quenched. Because maggots, the larvae of flies, normally feed upon a corpse's flesh and are finally done with it, whereas here the unrepentant sinner's maggot is said to never die. And because hell's fire is said never to be quenched, Guthrie appears to be correct, and he's speaking about a famous New Testament commentator, a New Testament scholar, appears to be correct when he states that Jesus' description here of the unrepentant sinner's final state is that of a state of constant punishment. Annihilationists argue that Jesus' terms of destruction, speaking of places of like Matthew 10, where he says, "Do not be afraid of those who can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The killing of the body, fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell." Gehenna. Annihilationists argue that terms of destruction here suggest that annihilation, and annihilation being the idea that after some period of time of punishment, the soul just completely ceases to exist and the person is snuffed out completely. The terms of destruction here suggest that annihilation is the impenitent's end. But Matthew 10:15, "I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." The New Testament teaches that there will be degrees of punishment meted out in the day of judgment to the impenitent, depending on such matters as the sinner's amount of spiritual light and his opportunity to repent and believe. Matthew 10:15 is one such expression of this teaching. It is difficult, to say the least, to comprehend how this teaching can be adjusted to the annihilationist position if the final outcome of the day of judgment for all the impenitent is the same. Namely, annihilation of all body and soul. Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who destroys both body and soul in hell." Refers, fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to destroy you in hell. Destruction does not have to connote annihilation, that is, the cessation of existence. It can also connote a state of existence, the precise nature of which to be determined by any and all language qualifying that existence. Accordingly, the impenitent can properly be said to be destroyed when he has been cast into hell. And the Lucan parallel in Luke 12:5 suggests precisely this connotation for this notion of destruction. So we see that the idea of destruction that Jesus speaks of, it doesn't really comport with the idea of a cessation of existence, and rather it comports with an idea of a continual experience of existence, and an experience of existence where one is exposed to the wrath and the anger of God against sin. And an interesting thing also to consider in light of the annihilationist position is that the person who goes to hell is really confirmed in that state. They're confirmed in a state of wickedness, and they don't stop sinning against God. And therefore his judgment upon them is as continual as their sin. Any comments or questions?
Well,
yeah.
Well, you can understand. I guess it sounds to me like we can see what who's on what side.
The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there. I think what we need to have in our minds is not where Jesus is giving us a literal description of Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, or which is the place of blessing, and a description of as if we're on one side and then they're on the other, and we're watching them suffer. The idea that the point that he's making is that one, there is a destination for both, and that two, that destination, once you arrive at that destination, you're not going to get out of that destination. Not so much the idea of you know, us being in heaven with the Lord, or us being on the earth in the new heavens and the new earth, and the next neighborhood over is the one filled with all of the wicked. What I mentioned when I talked about the importance of interpreting parables, people can get into a lot of interpretive difficulties when we try to assign too much to all of the specific details, and to the point where we almost ignore the main thrust of it. You know, when Jesus says, "In the kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price," when a man who finds it, he immediately goes and sells all that he has. He's not saying that you should sell all that you have in order to be a part of the church, or that the kingdom of heaven is a literal pearl and you could have it and hold it in that way. Jesus uses a lot of figurative language, and I think Robert Raymond makes a good point. When we're dealing with that figurative language, we should be thinking, well, what is literally being meant? You know, we talk about, you know, you look at the book of Revelation, which is filled with figurative language, and so many commentators today will tell you that, you know, when John is seeing the things that he's describing, he's really seeing Apache helicopters, and he's really seeing armies invading from Russia and from the east of Israel, but he's not smart enough to know, which is a terrible, terrible hermeneutics. One, because it really puts in the back seat the fact that Scripture is inspired by God, and that God is speaking in the words that he's speaking in order to communicate specific things. And that those things that John saw, he saw locusts, and he saw a great giant beast come out of the sea, and one from the, he saw those things. And that's figurative language. So the question we need to ask ourselves when approaching this kind of language in Scripture is what is meant, what is being communicated, and especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, where there's so many allusions to what has been prophesied in the Old Testament, we start to see a very different picture from us, from this ultra literal and frankly weird view of the language of Scripture. And it's a similar way when we in the parables. There's certain idioms, there's certain uses of language that Jesus is using, and he's using it to people in his time and in his day in ways that they would understand. And it's so important for us to have that in mind. when he says Gehenna, he's not saying like everybody's going to go down into that ditch over there. He's telling them, what I'm telling you about is like that. Stay away from it. Do you want to go into that? Do you want to go into a trash dump? Especially for a Jew of his time, to be the idea of being being cast off or being put off into a place of where garbage is put, and where a fire is being put, would have been very, very shocking, and would have opened the eyes of these people. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Yeah.
One of the initial illustrations you gave was, you know, you try to put your hand in fire, your first reaction is to take it away.
Mm-hmm.
So say, like, with people in hell, you know, they don't have that instinctive reaction to where they're in torment, they want to leave. So is their disposition, like, wanting to seek some type of repentance, wishing to get out, or is it they would rather keep on sinning, keep on hating God, that they would rather burn there than leave? Like the rich man, he said, he had seeds of repentance because he said,
right.
Oh, let my brothers, you know, tell them. But then, you know, like C.S. Lewis, he said, hell is locked from the inside. So, like, what do you know what their disposition is, like, as they, like, burn?
I don't want to speculate beyond what Scripture says. Jesus said that there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. One, that there is great sorrow, but there's also, I don't even want to say, the kind of attitude towards God for putting you in this place. And when you take all of what Scripture has to say about the nature of human beings, and particularly in about the nature of salvation and what has to take place in a human being's soul in order for them to be saved, that they have to be regenerated, that the Holy Spirit has to come into them, that a miracle has to happen to change them from being those who willingly and wantingly follow after the devil to being those who willingly and wantingly want to follow God. You have, if that hasn't happened to that person, they are still in that nature. And if we see that here in this life, the rejection of God on an open and just flagrant level of people, I think we're safe in presuming that that nature, if anything, doesn't get any better, but perhaps it even gets worse in that state. So that, and this is I'm drawing out from the things that Scripture says about the nature of human beings, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but that those that are in that place of torment, that were they shown the place of reward, and that they would have to be with God, would still reject him, would still openly curse him and defy him, which tells you a lot about how the great predicament that human beings are in, and that the awful, horrific effects of sin upon our world and upon humanity, and conversely shows you how wonderful Jesus is. That he came into this world that we cursed, or we brought the curse upon, I should say. God cursed it, but we earned the curse on it, a curse of decay and of destruction and of wrath, and a place where, my goodness, folks, look at what goes on in our own country. And we live in a good country. We live in a peaceful place. But look what goes on here. What is it, 60 million human beings killed in the last 40 years for health and for the sake of living your own life? The corruption we see in our own governments, The crime, look at your own lives. Look at the struggles against sin that you have. And he comes into that world. Doesn't lie. Never thinks a wrong thought. Never disobeys God. Loves God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. And he does that all so that he could be put to death for what we did. So we see in these doctrines, we see what Paul says in Romans 11. We see the goodness and the severity of God, which Paul tells us, consider the goodness and the severity. And when we see this horrible teaching from our own Lord, we also see that which he has saved us from. And that which he has saved us from, which we would otherwise choose for ourselves, and which we, in fact, deserve. There is a great distance between God and the Creator, or and the creatures. There is a great distance between his holiness and our fallen nature. And it's really one of these things where it is a horrible thing to consider. But look out upon this world. Look out this window. Look at those hills. Look at the mountains. Look at the sky. And at the nighttime, look at the stars. Look at the sun heating the earth, the waters and the rivers flowing through. Look at all of those things. Those things that are present to us, that we can see, that we can take in, even if we can't comprehend the greatness and the vastness of them. And then ask ourselves, am I really in a position to question God's judgment on things of such? And the answer to that question is, we're not. Where were we when he scattered the stars across the vast distances? Where were we when he brought the dry land and filled the earth with creatures and plants? We have to be very comfortable with letting God be God, is what I'm saying. No, go ahead.
I was going to say the good news wasn't, it really should have been the best news or transcendent news, because good news is hardly explains to us what has happened, Christ has done on our behalf. And I think you said it best when you mentioned the fact that people that go to hell they're literally sealed in that position. That will never, ever change.
Yeah.
Hodge said it in his commentary. He said that those in Christ will never be lost, and those in hell will never repent.
Yeah.
They will never be saved.
Right.
And they can't, because once you're in hell, there is no, like you said, because you keep on sinning. You got there because you were sinning, and you deserve to be there because of the sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the sin goes on for eternity.
Yeah.
There's never even a blink of a time when you're going to be thinking in repentant terms. And it's really horrifying.
It is.
You see all that. God is so good, and yet God is also so just.
Yeah,
he
is.
He has to be just in order to be God, in order to be good. How can you be good and not punish evil?
Yeah.
So they both have to coexist, and we as Christians need to be able to reconcile that in our mind. It comes from a holy God.
Yeah, and not even a beyond reconciling it. There's an aspect to it which we all recognize. If we hear in the news of a great crime committed against somebody, and a person walking down the street, they're suddenly set upon by a criminal and they're struck down, do we not all cry out for justice, for like we want that person responsible to be caught and held responsible for doing that thing. So there's an aspect of God's justice which we still recognize as his image bearers, and we still see as something must be done. Something must be done. And God is going to do it. And it's best left to him. And then conversely again, to consider the goodness of God. That very punishment, which rightly should fall on us, fell on Christ. And that Isaiah says it pleased the Father to crush him, to save us. It's only something he can do, and it's just so. His grace is immeasurable. His grace is incredible. We should finish up this chapter next week. Any other comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, as we consider these things, these great and weighty things, we pray, Father, for the grace and mercy to rightly and truly apprehend them, and that, Lord, that we would apprehend the greatness of your mercy towards us in Christ. That in every day, in every hour, in every moment of every day, we would flee to him for mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That we would see him for as wonderful and great a Savior and a King, a friend, a brother as he is, because he is the best and the greatest. We pray, Father, for the mercy that we need to see these things. In Christ's name, amen.